Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
So from verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on the left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Mark 15 from verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Most holy and merciful Lord, we confess that it is our sin that held Jesus on the cross. We confess that it is our rejection and scorn of you that made his sacrifice necessary. We confess that we are just like the crowd yelling, "Crucify him," and heaping insults and mockery upon your beloved and only Son. But despite our hatred of you and our lowly state, you, God, loved us so much that you sent your only Son to die in our place so that we will not perish but have eternal life. What a magnificent gift. Father, we pray that you will press upon us the weight and significance of what you have done to clear the debt our sins deserve. We pray that you will enable us by your Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus' resurrection to no longer live for ourselves, but for your glory and will. Father, we ask now that you will focus our minds and soften our hearts to your word. Thank you for Jack, and we pray your blessing over his preparations for today and the message he will bring us. We pray it will renew us and shape us to be more like Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to see you on this Good Friday morning. Well, we really are living in an era of fake news, aren't we? It seems that we're hearing about it more and more. Fake news is, of course, a story or information which is a lie, completely untrue, but yet is reported to us or presented to us as fact. And while it's been around for a very long time, in fact, right from the Garden of Eden, it seems that in the present time it is escalating more and more. For in this electronic age, reliable and accountable media is fast dying out and being replaced by a glut of unreliable and unaccountable social media. We live in an age when pretty much anyone can spread news across the world and people take it in with little discernment. And even photos and voices and videos can be manipulated to support the lies. As a result, we constantly wonder if the things that we hear are actually true. There was a recent example, wasn't there, with Kate Middleton, Princess of Wales. After a few weeks out of the public eye, stories started circulating that she was divorced or in a coma or even dead. And many, many believed it. But it was all fake. However, there is also a side effect that results from this current phenomenon. For you see, it's getting easier and easier for people to take the actual truth, things that really happened, and to label those as fake as well. They do it to discredit. They do it to cast doubt. They do it to promote their own agenda. For one obvious example, we can think of those anti-Semites who now deny the horror of the Holocaust, claiming that it's all a fabrication and a hoax. But this is why it's more important than ever before that we don't believe everything that we hear and everything that we see, but rather that we consider the trustworthiness of those who report and the reliability of the witnesses and the veracity of the facts. But why am I talking about this on this Good Friday today? Well, friends, it's because today we are thinking about the suffering and the crucifixion and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we think about that, we need to realize that there are those in this world who say that even this is fake news. And maybe that includes you. Perhaps you don't think that the Bible's account of what happened to Jesus is real. Or perhaps you're not sure. Or perhaps you do believe it, but you know of many others who don't. You see, there's some, a very small minority, who say that the whole thing is just one big fairy tale. That Jesus is in fact a mythical figure who never even existed. Now, no self-respecting historian or scholar would ever agree with such a view. For even outside of the Bible, there is reliable evidence of Jesus' existence and of his crucifixion. This includes the Jewish historian Josephus and the Roman historian Tacitus, who both wrote in the first century and had no reason to speak of Jesus if he wasn't real. However, there are others who do accept that there was a person named Jesus, but yet they say that the New Testament account of his life, and especially of his death, is largely fiction. For example, in the early church, there were beliefs called Docetism and Gnosticism, which held that Jesus was only a divine spirit, and so his human body wasn't really part of him, or even he didn't have a human body. It was all an illusion. And as a result, they say that the real Jesus couldn't possibly have died. They found such an idea to be improper and repulsive for their Lord. A far more prominent example today is the teaching of Islam, which covers more than a quarter of our world's population. There's a section in the Quran stating that Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, was not killed and not crucified, but taken straight into heaven. Muslims respect Jesus as a prophet, but they deny that he is the son of God, who died for a divine purpose. Further to all of this, there are still others who believe the biblical accounts are largely accurate, but yet they balk at anything that is miraculous. So, because Jesus was seen after the cross, they say that on the cross, he didn't really die. This is referred to as the swoon hypothesis. It says that Jesus went to the cross, but in the end, he only fainted. He only lost consciousness, and people just thought that he was dead. But later on, he revived and he continued on with his life. And this idea persists even to today. For example, in Michael Bajant's book, The Jesus Papers, written in 2006. Friends, many people in history and many people today have doubted the suffering, the death, and the crucifixion of Jesus. And maybe you have too. But that is why we need to consider the matter very carefully. That's why we need to ask ourselves if this too is fake news. That's why we need to ask, is it really true? Well, to answer this question this morning, we should think about what the Bible actually says. But then you might pipe up, well, why the Bible? Why would we believe that? How do we know that the Bible isn't made up as well? Well, friends, don't forget that we're talking here about a historical account. In fact, when it comes to the life and the death of Jesus Christ, we are talking about four historical accounts written by different people, by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And their clear intention was to record the truth. Listen to what Luke says at the beginning of his gospel. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. As we think about this, friends, don't forget that these men were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, and they spoke to other eyewitnesses as well. Don't forget that if their stories were untrue, there were plenty of people around who were there at the time who would have known that and would have done something about it. Don't forget that what they wrote was extremely controversial, and they faced persecution as a result. Why would they do that, I ask you, if it wasn't true? Don't forget, as I mentioned earlier, that there are other non-Christian references to Jesus that confirm the things that they say. And don't forget, my friends, that the things that they wrote have been preserved incredibly carefully through 2,000 years of history. If you were here a few weeks ago, you'll have heard me speak about the amazing number of ancient handwritten copies we have of the New Testament still in existence today, and the amazing agreement between them. And so there is actually no good reason to doubt the accuracy of the Bible's account, unless, of course, you want to discredit it to suit your own purpose. And so, my friends, if we accept the truth written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then the next question is, do they in fact tell us that Jesus died? Is it possible that he wasn't a real man, or that he didn't go to the cross, or that when he did go to the cross, that he didn't die? Well, friends, I want to start by saying that the suffering and the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, it had been planned and predicted long beforehand. Already in Genesis chapter 3, as sin first entered into our world, we're told that the promised offspring of the woman who had come to remove the curse, that he would suffer. He would suffer as he did so. Think of Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the event, where there are numerous references to the cross. It speaks of God forsaking him, of mocking and insults, of his hands and his feet being pierced, of casting lots for his clothing. Or think of Isaiah chapter 53, where his suffering is so clearly prophesied. And it says, "For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Many years later, in the New Testament, we're told of Jesus' birth as a real human baby and of his boyhood and his adult life. But even during his earthly ministry, Jesus himself knew that he was soon going to face both suffering and death. If we just focus on Mark this morning, then think of chapter 8, where it says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Chapter 9, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And chapter 10, he says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." But this was also the firm intention of the religious authorities. Mark chapter 3. "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Mark chapter 11, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him." Everything was pointing toward his untimely and murderous death. But did he really die? Well, first of all, we know that he suffered acute mental torment. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Mark 14 says he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. Luke chapter 22 adds, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Do you realize that this is a known medical condition called hematidrosis, resulting from the most extreme levels of psychological stress? But then we also know that he was subjected to severe physical punishment. In Mark 14 at the Sanhedrin, it says, they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and they beat him. And what about in Mark 15, verse 15, which we just read together? We're now before Pilate. It's the episode with Barabbas. It says, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. But I wonder, do you have any idea what this flogging entailed? Let me read a quote from Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. It says, Roman floggings were known to be terribly brutal. They usually consisted of 39 lashes, but frequently were a lot more. The soldier would use a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises. And the whip had pieces of sharp bone as well, which would cut the flesh severely. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep, deep cuts. And the whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down to the back, the buttocks, the back of the legs. It was just terrible. Because of the effects of this beating, there is no question that Jesus was already in serious to critical condition. After this flogging, verses 17 to 19 say, they put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. In his already hideously weakened state, they mocked and spit on him. They put vicious thorns onto his head and they beat him mercilessly. It's little wonder, is it, that he couldn't even carry his own cross to Golgotha. And after all of this, in verse 24, Mark so very simply tells us, they crucified him. In this most brutal form of execution, they hammered nails through the nerves of his wrists and through the bones of his feet. And then they excruciatingly lifted him up and left him to die. And in verse 37, Mark reveals that 6 hours later, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Was he really dead? Well, please understand, friends, these Roman soldiers, they were experienced executioners. They knew what they were doing. And if they had failed in their duty, they themselves would have faced serious consequences. Consider what it says in John chapter 19. It says, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies. Why? So that you also may believe. We can be certain that our Lord Jesus suffered, that our Lord Jesus was crucified, and that our Lord Jesus died. That is the plain message of God's word. And many witnesses saw that it is true. I want to tell you today, we can be assured that this is not fake news. We can be assured today that it really is true. But then the question is, why does it matter? Why would we care? Well, first of all, let's realize that there is a reason why so many want to deny Jesus' death. And that's because they know how important it is. They know that it's central to the Christian message, a message that they refuse to accept. You see, my friends, the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was not a disaster. It was not a tragedy. Because it was all part of God's glorious plan. The Old Testament foretold it. Jesus himself knew it, and he went to that cross of his own free will. And do you know why? Well, listen to what he says to us in Mark chapter 10. His own disciples had just been debating their own importance and greatness. And then Jesus intervenes with these words. He says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The whole reason why Jesus came into our world was to become a servant who was willing to give his very life. And why? As a ransom for many. You see, friends, whether you realize it or not, every single one of us is under God's curse. For we've been born in sin and we live in sin every single day. And if you are willing to be honest with yourself, then you will know that it is true. We rebel against the Lord who made us, failing to love him and failing to serve him in the way that we should. We're so selfish. We're so materialistic. We're so immoral. We fail in so many different ways. Romans 3 declares that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as a result, all deserve God's righteous judgment because he is a holy God and he cannot tolerate our filth. And Romans 6 reveals that what that judgment is, saying the wages of sin is death. We deserve, already now, spiritual death. A life without God and his blessings. A life that just is not the way it's meant to be. But we also face physical death, a futile end to a futile existence. And we're also destined for eternal death. Totally forsaken by the Lord. The Bible tells us that we are slaves to sin and destined for judgment, and we are powerless to change it. But then there is Jesus, the perfect one, the Son of God. He came into our world 2,000 years ago. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Our friends, that's what was happening as he was overwhelmed by anguish in that garden. And as he's arrested and put on trial, and as he is spat upon and punched and mocked, as he's mercilessly flogged, and as he is brutally nailed to that tree. And there it all came to a head. For verses 33 and 34, Mark tells us, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He had done no wrong. He'd committed no crime. Yet it was Jesus who suffered the ruthless punishment of man and the unspeakable wrath of God. He was the one who was cut off from the light of life and forsaken by his heavenly Father. And all because he took our place and cleared our debt and paid our price. And that is why, as he breathed his very last breath, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you know that that curtain represented that terrible separation between us and God? But by his death, Jesus ripped it apart, and that separation is no more. And so while the wages of sin is most certainly death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we can now live in relationship with our Heavenly Father. We are able to experience his love and his blessing every single day. And we can look forward with hope, can't we? Because death has now lost its sting. And we can rejoice because the day is coming when we will dwell in the house of our Lord forever. The Bible describes the suffering and the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. But is it true? Oh, you bet it is. We know it because God has given us the facts. But we also know it because God has given us faith. And in faith, we know that this is not fake news, but it's good news. It's the greatest news of all. Our Lord Jesus, our precious Lord Jesus, he suffered and he died. But it was no tragedy, but it was a victory. It was the victory over sin and death and hell. It was the victory that he won for us. He truly did give his life as a ransom for many. And on Sunday, we'll be remembering how he proved it to us once and for all as he rose again. But friend, I want to ask you, did Jesus also give his life for you? Have you given over your sin and your rebellion to him? Have you asked him to wash you clean? All you need to do is believe. Put your hope and your trust in him. Will you do that today? For you too can know the joy of his salvation. You can experience God's love and his purpose and his hope in your life. And you can find assurance that you will never perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you with all of our hearts for Jesus and for what he has done for us, that he would suffer so terribly and even die in our place. What love, what mercy, what grace. Oh Lord, help us to believe that it's really true. But more than that, Lord, help us, each one of us, to personally believe and to be able to say, Jesus did it for me. May we truly know that he suffered as our substitute and went all the way to death so that we can have glorious life, true life right now, and eternal life to come. Lord, for those here who have never yet repented of their sin or put their trust in Jesus or experienced his grace, we want to pray that you would come to them this day. Please open their eyes to see the beauty of your gospel. Please soften their hearts to receive Jesus. Please work powerfully in them by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may every single one of us know and trust that Jesus was crucified in our place as our ransom. And Father, may that fill us with the greatest joy that there could ever be. For we now know that you are our God and we are your people, and we will dwell with you forevermore. Father, please hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.